together. Lord, would you do even as we sung earlier today, open up our hearts, open up our eyes and wonder to your word and to your glory. Would you teach us more about yourself and your goodness and your grace and, Lord, your means that you've provided so that your wrath towards our sin could be averted. Lord, teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the gospel of John focuses in upon Jesus' final week like no other gospel. And it fills us in on some of the things that Jesus says to his disciples that none of the other gospels reveal to us. For instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And he tells them that he will leave them with another helper, a helper just like he is, the Holy Spirit, who will not only be with them, but will now be in them. And so Jesus says it's to their advantage that he goes away. And then as you turn to John chapter 15, even though Jesus spoke of leaving, he commands his disciples to abide in him. He says that he's the true vine and his Father is the vine dresser and that they are but the branches and that no branch can bear fruit except that they abide in the vine. And so they need to abide and remain in him so that they could bear much fruit and bring glory to their Father in heaven. And in that same chapter, Jesus speaks of his love for his disciples, commanding them to love one another just as he had loved them. Then in verse 13, Jesus clarifies what this love will look like. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." No greater love has ever been demonstrated in earth, on earth or in the universe than the love of Jesus on the cross. Jesus demonstrated his love for us by humbly intervening on our behalf. He not only intercedes for his disciples, we see that in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, but as you continue to read, he goes even further to lay down his own life so that the wrath of God towards humanity's sin can be averted for anyone who would come to Christ by faith. We're the ones who have sinned against God. We are the ones who have violated his commandments. We are the ones who ran after other things, honoring them and giving them a place in our hearts that only God alone should have. We did everything to stir up God's righteous wrath against us, and we deserve to be punished. And yet Jesus, who knew no sin, who lived only to please the Father, who lived in perfect fellowship and communion with the Father in heaven, he interceded and he intervened on our behalf, making atonement for our sin. And he was willing to have his own life blotted out so that we might gain everlasting life. This is the only intervention that is capable of averting God's wrath. We cannot avert God's wrath through keeping the law. That's because all of us have violated the law. We need someone who is in a better standing with God to step in and intervene on our behalf. Like that Bruce Hornsby song, "That's Just the Way It Is, Some Things Will Never Change." Well, that is the way it's always been between God and man. Even at the giving of the law, there at the base of Mount Sinai, Israel quickly turns away from the Lord to run after idols. And the only way Israel is going to be able to stand, the only way they're going to be established as a covenant people, is not on the basis of them keeping the law. Everyone in the camp violates God's law even before Moses makes it back down from the mountain. No, the true basis of Israel's covenant relationship with God lies squarely upon the humble and gracious intervention of one who had been living in communion with God, one who descended down calling men to repentance, one willing to offer himself up and avert God's wrath, which was headed straight for the people who were living in active rebellion against the Lord. This horrible and heinous act of idolatry that we see in Exodus 32 ends up painting right before our very eyes a very beautiful portrait of the gospel in the life of Moses. And it points us to our need for one who humbled himself and sacrificially intervened on our behalf. Israel has quickly turned from the Lord to pursue idols. Instead of waiting upon the Lord, instead of trusting in his perfect plan, instead of trusting what they knew to be true about the Lord, they instead ran after that which made them feel good. They constructed an idol, a golden calf to be their God, a God which would never confront them in their sin, a God that they could worship in any old way that they pleased. In fact, in verse 6, just to recap some, it says, "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Israel is worshiping this idol in drunken sexual immorality. And that is, the word play there in Hebrew has overtones of sexual immorality. They're drinking, they're worshiping this god like some of the other fertility gods. This is an act where all 10 of God's commandments are being violated simultaneously. Israel has another God before them. That's violating commandment number one. Israel is now made and is bowing down to a carved image. That's commandment number two. And through this idolatrous act, they take the Lord's name in vain. They declared their worship, you'll remember, to be a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord, the true and living God. They, by serving this idol, refuse to enter into God's rest in the truest sense, violating commandment number four. Every father and mother is dishonored by the debauchery that is taking place right before their very eyes. They are angry at Moses without cause, committing murder in their heart. Adultery and all sorts of sexual immorality is actually being celebrated and embraced instead of forsaken. Israel has stolen that which belongs to God and should be used for the tabernacle so that they could build this golden calf, and they lie about God's faithfulness and deceive themselves about their own goodness. And coveting is embraced to the fullest extent so that whatever they desired, they might just rise up and go out and play with it. All of God's commandments are being violated. This is truly a horrible and heinous act of rebellion, a violation of God's holiness. It isn't any wonder then that idol worship arouses the wrath of God. Israel has shown themselves to be a stiff-necked people that are utterly corrupt. Verse 7, And then the Lord said to Moses, "Get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them or destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now, last week, I think we sufficiently covered how idolatry is still a rampant problem even today. It's not just some ancient, antiquated thing that we've done away with. It's something that is still embraced today, because at the very root of all of our sin is a worship problem. We're devoting ourselves to the wrong things. And if this concept eludes you this morning, then I would encourage you to check out last week's message online, where we unpack that a little bit more. God's wrath is hot against Israel, and rightly so. Israel is living in active rebellion. And by the way, the name Israel literally means one who strives with God. Jacob was given that name, you'll remember, as he wrestled with the Lord. He changed his name from Israel to Jacob, one who strives with God. And Israel continues to live up to that name in some not so good ways. They are sinning against God, engaging in idol worship. Think about this. Even while the fiery cloud of God's presence is descended down on the mountain right in front of them, and they're going for it. They're just engaged in idol worship. Instead of waiting upon the Creator, instead of worshiping the true and invisible God that they could not see, the one who has shown himself to be capable of saving them and rescuing them, they instead exchange the truth of God for a lie to serve a God that they're comfortable with. And I cannot help but think of Romans chapter 1 when it comes to this scenario. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church there in Rome. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This description sounds not just like the Roman culture there in the first century, it sounds a lot like our American culture today, does it not? And if we're honest, it sounds a lot like us. It sounds a lot like us before we came to Jesus. We embraced unrighteousness. Our minds and our hearts were corrupted. All of us rightly deserve God's wrath. And the only thing stopping God's just and rightful wrath that is headed our way is the humble and sacrificial intervention of Jesus on our behalf. The only thing that will stop God's wrath against Israel is not Israel's ability to work up their own righteousness. They cannot erase away the sin that they have committed through their own inherent goodness, because their inherent goodness is corrupted. It's been corrupted by their sinful activities. What Israel needs is someone who will now humbly intervene on their behalf if they're ever to be established as God's covenant people. And it is this intervention that God seeks to stir up inside of the heart of Moses. God tells Moses to let him alone so that he can consume them. And then he tells him, I'll start over with you. I'll do a whole brand new work through you. Now that's quite an offer. I think a lot of us would allow that just to go through. You're right. They are a bunch of punks. And I'm pretty awesome. So start over with me. But God is revealing His righteous anger in order to stir up the heart of a truly gracious and humble servant leader, and which is going to prompt an even greater demonstration of God's glory through mercy and through grace and through forgiveness. And all of it is going to shine forth out of a humble and sacrificial intervention of another, one who would be willing to lay down his life for his friends. Verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to the people. Now, it needs to be said just right up front. God's wrath, God's desire to consume Israel is not at all sinful. It is not sinful. God's wrath is holy, it is just, and it is never out of line with His perfect character. God's wrath is real, and sin Israel's sin has really aroused it. And God is expressing his desire to bring forth wrath to Moses in order to stir Moses up to intercede and to intervene on behalf of this rebellious nation, so that the glory of the gospel in advance could be shown forth. The glory of a true and better one who would come and intervene, Jesus, the truly righteous one, who would intervene and come. Now, Moses immediately offers up intercession on behalf of Israel. And it's a real intercession that causes God to relent or to turn away from wrath that he intended to bring upon Israel. And to be certain, I believe that God's wrath was real here. But I also believe that God had every intention through his sovereign hand to stir Moses' heart up towards voluntary intercession and intervention so that his glory could be displayed on a greater level, and that his wrath would be appeased through this intervention. Now you might say, well, Mike, that sounds weird. That sounds crazy, right? And I will agree with you, because wherever and whenever God's sovereignty intersects with man's free will, it always sounds strange to us. It always sounds strange to us because we are never going to quite get it. God is absolutely sovereign and man is totally free, but God really does respond to our real offers of prayer. It was foreordained that Jesus the Son would go to the cross because Judas Iscariot would betray him for silver. God spoke of that. He foretold that in the scriptures. But God never forced Judas' hand to betray him. Judas is fully accountable for what he was going to do and how he was going to act. I think God had real wrath that was aroused, but he had every intention that Moses would voluntarily, of his own volition, step up to intervene, and it was going to be through that act he would display his glory to a greater degree. And you say, well, how does all that work? And I say, I don't know. I just know that there was real wrath, and there was real prayer and intercession and intervention, and God responded to it all. That's what I do know. That is what I do know. Those who hold to a skewed view of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility can oftentimes struggle with prayer, because they'll just think, well, if God's just sovereign, he's just always going to do what he's going to do, then there's no need for me to pray at all anyways, right? You know, he's just going to do what he's going to do. But it was Charles Spurgeon who said, in God's word, we are commanded over and over again to pray. God's institutions are not folly. Can I believe that the infinitely wise God has ordained for me an exercise that is ineffective and is no more than child's play? Does he tell me to pray, and yet does prayer have no more of a result than if I whistled to the wind or sang to a grove of trees? If there is no answer to prayer, prayer is a monstrous absurdity, and God would be the author of it, which is blasphemy. Charles Spurgeon. God is completely sovereign, fully in control of all things, and yet he invites us to pray for others, to intercede on other people's behalf, and he responds to those things, and he demonstrates his glory through those prayers, through those times when we would intervene on others' behalf. When Moses prays, when he intercedes, he does so on the basis of appealing to God's gracious and unconditional covenant, and he does so on the basis of God's greater glory. And we should take note of that. He says, God, you know, remember your covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God, I know that they deserve this, but be gracious, just as you were gracious with them. And God, what is this going to do to your honor? What is this going to do to your glory if they're just destroyed out here? What are the other nations going to think? God, wouldn't it better suit your honor and your glory if you sustained them, if you were merciful and gracious to them? Whenever you and I pray, we should use this pattern in our own intercession as an example. We should come to God on the basis of His revealed character, and we should remember to stand upon His promises. What He's promised to do. Say, God, and you said you were going to do this. Things look crazy right now, but you said you would do this, and I'm going to ask that you would intervene in this situation. God, perhaps you would be more glorified. Now, we don't know all things. Perhaps God wouldn't be more glorified doing this, that, or the other. I don't know. But we're to come before the Lord, and we're to pray, and we're to seek His honor and His glory as the end game of our prayers. God, how would you be most glorified through this? And Christian brothers and sisters, I would encourage you never, ever hesitate to pray. Our prayer is never going to override God's sovereignty, but in God's sovereignty, He has invited us to pray. And our prayers really do have a real impact and a real power with our Father in heaven. To neglect prayer is to neglect one of our greatest influences in the world around us. Our prayer has more influence on the sovereign hand of God in this world than any other thing. You say, how does that work? I don't know. I don't know how it works. All I know is God has commanded us and invited us again and again and again to come before Him and to pray that He would move, that He would change things in the world. And He says that He will respond. Well, next we witness Moses coming down to intervene. He does so in a couple of ways. First, he confronts Israel's sin, leading Israel to repentance and purging sin from the camp. And then he intervenes by offering himself up on their behalf towards the end of the chapter. Verses 15 through 20, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, and on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And all this worship, this debauchery is happening, this crazy party to this idol is happening. It's like, it sounds like, it's crazy. It's like mayhem in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. They keep walking and they're starting to distinguish what's going on more. And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to a powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Moses confronts Israel's sin through a visual and vivid demonstration that they had broken God's law. He was holding the most valuable documents ever created in his hands, the Ten Commandments, stones which had been etched by God's finger Himself, and he crushes them on the ground at the base of the mountain. The very first comic book, Action Comics number 1, was sold at auction for more than $3 million in 2014. The original copy of the Rules of Basketball, written in 1892, fetched over $4 million in 2010, and some of Shakespeare's original writings were sold in 2001, and they brought in over $6 million. All of these documents were written by men. Of how much greater value were these tablets that were written by God Himself? These tablets that revealed God's holiness and His righteousness, that were a symbol of His covenant relationship with the nation, and yet Moses takes them and he just smashes them on the ground. And I don't think he was wrong for doing it either. We don't see Moses being rebuked for this display of righteous anger that took place right here. This demonstrated the severity of Israel's sin. It was meant to grab a hold of their attention. It was meant for them to see our sin is shattering our relationship with a holy God. Not only does Moses break the tablets, he also destroys Israel's idol by casting it into the fire, grinding it up into a powder, and then tossing it on water for Israel to drink. Now, this act is going to do a couple of things. The idol is going to be revealed for that which is it, for that what it is, unable. It is unable to produce anything that would be able to give Israel life. It is completely incapable of nourishing or sustaining Israel in any way. Right? You're going to drink it. What nourishment are you going to get out of it? None. Nothing. It's not going to give you life at all. And by the time it works its way through your system, and I really think this is probably the driving point that Moses has with all of this, the idol itself, after it has been crushed and works its way through the digestive tracts of all the Israelites, is going to be defiled by their own excrement. So, wow. That is nasty and mess up. It doesn't have any power to cleanse me, and yet I defile it. Unlike Jesus, who is a true and better offering, who is the one we should be giving all of our attention and devotion to, Jesus was cast down and he was crushed for our iniquities, and yet Jesus rose victoriously to give us everlasting life. He can sustain us. He can nourish us for all eternity. Not only that, all of our sin, all of our defilement was cast upon him, and yet none of it stuck. He absorbed the wrath of God, and he was able to rise from the grave completely free of our defilement. Our sin was actually cast on him, and he was able to rise up victorious over that, so that he has the actual power to remove defilement from us. What a cool thing, right? I can come to Jesus and I'm defiled and messed up, but I don't defile him. He's able to make me clean. These Israelites take in this idol. It doesn't clean them. In fact, they end up defiling their God. What a sorry, worthless God they were serving. And when confronting sin, we should follow Moses' example here, not by throwing stuff on the ground. You know, we need to lovingly and yet firmly confront people with God's word so that they can see that they violated God's law and that they are standing in the path of God's wrath. And additionally, people need to see that their idols are worthless. You know, they need to see what you're serving here has no power to help you. It's taking you nowhere. That's the bad news, but we should do this in love and compassion, right? I mean, we don't have to stand there and throw a Bible on the ground and hope it breaks. You know, that's probably not going to grab anyone's attention except to turn and walk away. But we, in compassion, can reach out and proclaim God's word to them helping them to see the error of their ways, because we too were once on that path. We too were once worshiping worthless things. The law still has its place in evangelism. It can't save us, but it can reveal to us that we're sinners. And when we see that we've broken it, it can point us to our need for a Savior. It can point us to our need that there has to be someone who's going to step up and intervene on our behalf. And next week we're going to look more into that. We're going to look at how Moses voluntarily offered up his own life on behalf of the people so that they can be spared. So I'd encourage you, finish reading through the rest of the text this week. Next week we'll get together and we'll go through that, and we'll see just a wonderful and glorious picture of the gospel through this whole chapter. Lord, you truly are amazing. You truly are wonderful. Even though men live in rebellion against you, even though we are deserving of wrath and punishment, you have made a way where wrath can be averted through your Son Jesus, who voluntarily offered up his life and put it on the line and laid it down so that we could be made right with you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.